a little bit, so I'll walk around and things like that. All right? You can hear me? All right? You can hear me now? All right? Yeah. Heard about that preacher who the sound system went out, and so he just spoke without a microphone or anything like that, but just to test it out, he said, "Hey, can you people back there hear me?" And the people in the back went, "No." So everybody up front got up and went to the back. So that's a Bernice Barrett joke, man. I completely ripped that off of Bernice Barrett, but it's a good joke, isn't it? You know? All right. So let me read to you from the book of Acts, chapter 4, verses 32 through 37. Now, the whole group of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and no one claimed private ownership of any possessions. But everything they owned was held in common. With great power, the apostles gave their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, and a great grace was upon them all. There was not a needy person among them, for as many as owned lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold. They laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as any had need. There was a Levite, a native of Cyprus, Joseph, to whom the apostles gave the name Barnabas, which means son of encouragement. He sold a field that belonged to him, and then brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. So we've been looking at this passage on my Wednesday night Bible study on the book of Acts. We've been looking at this passage right here for the last 2 weeks. I think we might be ready to move on. But we had to dwell with it for a little while. It's the second time in just the first four chapters of Acts that Luke mentions that the early church pooled all their resources together. They gave what they had, they sold what they had, and they pooled it together so that there was no needy or poor person in the community. Like I said, the second time in four chapters. So Luke wants us to pay attention, and we do pay attention to this because, let's be honest, it seems so daggum unrealistic, right? It seems unrealistic and unsustainable, especially on any kind of a large scale. Can you imagine if everybody in this church, everybody, if we all sold all of our possessions, our homes, our cars, you know, our TVs and stuff, and we came and we pooled our resources together. So none of us had any private possessions. And then we brought all our clothes and we put them in one big, you know, one big room. So every day, you know, you picked out what you want, or every week or whatever, you know, you just picked out the clothes that you want and brought them back and stuff like that. We pooled our resources. On the one hand, it sounds kind of cool. On the other hand, it doesn't sound realistic at all. Doesn't sound workable, especially not in today's economy, today's culture. So maybe it worked for them back then, we say. But no way it could work for us as a church, and no way it could work on a larger scale, like, right, a really large church or even larger than that, a large community. But I'll be honest with you, when I first started studying this passage of Scripture, it wasn't the economic model that I looked at and thought, that's unrealistic. You know what I found unrealistic? It was that first part, the first phrase of verse 32. Now, the whole group of those who believed were of one heart and one soul. Anybody who's been around church for very long knows how rare that is, for everybody to be of one heart and one soul. If every church in the New Testament was of one heart and one soul, the New Testament would be composed of the first four Gospels and maybe the book of Revelation and Acts. And there probably wouldn't be anything else in the New Testament, because all of the letters are written because the churches weren't of one heart and one mind. Paul didn't write to the church in Rome and say, you know, and then move on. It meant a very short letter or something. No, Paul wrote to the letter saying, "What are you guys doing? Why are you acting like the pagans act? You're no different than they. Why are there divisions among you?" That's why he wrote the letter. So Paul has to do some theological work with them because their beliefs are out of whack and they couldn't come to agreement with one another. And it's not like they had, you know, extensive theological or doctrinal creeds that had to be believed in order to be orthodox, you know. Pretty much it was Jesus is Lord and God raised him from the dead. That was pretty much their doctrine at that time. That's pretty much it. But then pretty soon people started to say, well, what does it mean to say that Jesus is Lord? You know, did God like just kind of was he born a man and then God adopted him as his own son and then he became, you know, kind of divine or something like that? Or others said, well, maybe he's pure God and he only put on humanity as an appearance. It was just like putting on a coat or something like that. He wasn't really man, wasn't really human. It just has the appearance. And so some fell on one side or the other. And soon it wasn't enough to say Jesus is Lord. You had to mean it in a certain way or else you didn't believe right. In worst case scenario, it was like, or else you're not even a Christian. You're not believing right. And so each group called themselves Orthodox and called the other group heretics, and things went downhill from there. And they were off. Disputes came up regularly. They disputed all kinds of things: the person of the Holy Spirit, speaking in tongues, the proper place of women in the church, original sin, predestination, you know, which writings belong to the Scriptures, and how to best interpret them. Sounds very contemporary, doesn't it? These are things that churches and denominations are still arguing over. In spite of 2,000 years of creedal statements and doctrinal statements aimed at settling things once and for all, you know, Apostles' Creed, the Nicene Creed, the Chalcedon Creed, the Baptist Faith and Message, after 2,000 years, we still in Christianity think that Christian unity is determined by the doctrines we hold and the ones that we don't and the unity that we find around those things. And Christianity has never been unified around doctrinal statements. And yet, we keep trying. You know, what do they say in AA? You know, the definition of insanity. Insanity is doing the same thing over and over again and expecting a different result. You know, you're in pretty bad shape if a bunch of alcoholics call you insane. You know what I'm saying? You know? And yet here we are. So one heart, one soul. Yeah. That's been the challenge. And I'm not the only one to know it. It was somebody in our Wednesday night Bible study, when we read that, they said, yeah, I think it was Rissa. She's like, yeah, one heart and one soul. When has that ever happened? You know? But it's revealing to me, though, that we read that statement and we go right to doctrine and theology, as if that's what this passage is talking about, and that it's talking about two things: that they are one heart and one mind as far as their doctrinal unity, and they took care of one another. You know, two different things. But on closer examination, I don't think that this passage is talking about two different things. I think it's talking about one thing. One heart and one soul isn't talking about doctrine at all, but mutual commitment to one another, to each other's well-being. It evokes the statement in Genesis 2 about marriage, right? Where a husband leaves his parents and joins with his wife and they become what? One flesh. And evokes the Trinity as well, right? The Father and Son and the Holy Spirit, three distinct things, and yet they come together and the essence of their being is one. One heart and one soul. And so what Luke is doing here in Acts chapter 2 is drawing a contrast, actually, between the early church and another Jewish community that was in the area, the Dead Sea Scrolls community. This group called the Essenes had withdrawn from the religious establishment that centered around the temple there in Jerusalem, and they formed a covenant community. formed around a character called the Teacher of Righteousness, who probably lived in the first century B.C. or so. And this teacher claimed that through the work of God, through his work, God had established his community, this community, the Essenes, as the new covenant community spoken of by the prophets, especially Ezekiel and Jeremiah. So they saw themselves as the community in which ancient Israel found its fulfillment as God's covenant people. It was coming true in them, and so they shared their possessions. And it looks as though early Christians did something very similar, and for a very similar reason. They believed that God had established the followers of Jesus Christ, as the new covenant, not through some teacher of righteousness, but through Jesus of Nazareth. And so they saw themselves, therefore, as a covenant community. And God's promises were coming true in them. And among these promises were some that we find over in Deuteronomy in chapter 15, which gives commands about how every 7 years you forgive the debts of people. And then in verse 4 in chapter Deuteronomy 15, it says that there will be no needy person among you, because the Lord is sure to bless you in the land that the Lord your God is giving to you. So what Luke is doing this is highlighting this fulfillment of the covenant community. That's what it means to be of one heart and one soul. Not to believe exactly alike with one another, but to be committed to one another in mutual sacrificial love. To make this journey of faith, this journey of life together. And that's what oneness really is all about. I mean, Pam and I don't believe exactly alike. We don't agree. Ask my Sunday school class. We don't agree on a lot of things, you know. But we are 100% committed to each other's well-being in sacrificial love. And we will and we do sacrifice for one another. My dad and I don't agree on everything. But we are 100% committed to the well-being of the other person and have and will make sacrifices for one another. My son and I don't agree on everything. But the same thing holds true. That's what it means to be in covenant, to be part of a covenant community. And in some ways, this church has always been a covenant community. Anybody who walked through our doors from the very start of our church was always accepted as an equal. And in the 60s, during the civil rights movement, when some Baptist churches were struggling with segregation, we ordained an African American as a deacon. And when some Baptist churches were struggling whether a woman should just teach a man in a Sunday school class, we ordained a woman as a deacon. And in the 70s and particularly the 80s, when the Southern Baptist Convention was tightening the range of acceptable doctrines that a person had to hold in order to be a Baptist and in some cases a Christian, we recognized that we are all on a faith journey that sometimes takes us in different directions, and that we need to be committed to each other in the midst of that struggle, as we all struggle through faith, as we struggle through life. That's part of who we have always been. And there have been times when people have tried to make us maybe less covenantal and more doctrinally stringent, but we've always resisted, and that's been good, but it has also come at a cost. And so now we're trying to even more fully embrace what it means to be a covenantal community. And we're doing so in the midst of increasing tribalism in our country. Isn't that right? Where we are dividing amongst each other. And these are real walls of hostility. It's no longer good enough acceptable to disagree. You become an enemy when we disagree in this increasing age of tribalism. And so people increasingly want to go to a place of worship where everybody agrees with them, not a place that has a high tolerance for diversity and a willingness and a commitment to reaching across the dividing walls and living together, taking care of one another. That's not what's the rage these days. But this is what we're doing. And what we're trying to do is the church covenant, there's always been a covenant as a part of our church and our bylaws from the Constitution from the very start. And with this last Constitution and bylaws revision, we didn't revise the covenant as much as we just updated the language, but we kept the spirit to it. So I want us to take a look at the covenant that we have. And our deacons have cards that have the First Baptist Church covenant on it. So I'm going to ask them to pass those out. I'm going to make sure everybody's got one of these. And there's enough that if you want more than one, you can have more than one. We've had these out for a while, and we've had the covenant on display for a while. But you know how things are when you see it all the time, you walk right by and you don't always see it. So I want to highlight this covenant again with us. All right. I was going to put it on the screen, but since y'all got cards, we don't need it on the screen, right? So we're going to read this together. So let's make sure everybody has got one of our church covenants, and let's read this covenant together. We ready? All right, looks like we're ready. We are part of this community because of our commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior. We have boldly declared our faith in Him and have been baptized in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. As baptized believers, we make these promises to each other. With the help of the Holy Spirit, we promise to support each other in Christian love as we journey through life. We promise to actively participate in the life of this church community, to show God's love, and we will actively work to assure equality and justice for all people. We promise to be actively learning more about Christ and how we are to live like Him, and to encourage our children, family, and friends to learn how to pursue a Christ-like life. We promise to help each other in Christian love, to pray for each other, to give loving support in times of need, to be slow to take offense, and to always be ready to heal broken relationships. We also promise that the spirit of this commitment for each other will spill over from this church community into the larger body of believers, and that we will seek to connect with fellow Christians wherever we are. This is the faith covenant that we shall live by and that undergirds the ministry of First Baptist Church. That's good stuff, right? And as we commit ourselves to this and as we live this out, understand we are living counterculturally. This is not the spirit of the culture in which we live. And though it's a necessary thing, like I said before, it's not an easy thing. It's cost us. It's cost us members. It's cost us attenders and givers. It's not the only factor in our declining attendance and finances. There are certainly others. Some are internal. Some are external. There are societal factors that are having a big play in this, and churches nationwide are experiencing the same kinds of things that we're experiencing. So I want to lay out where we are exactly in our financial outlook, and then the deacons are going to have some ideas and solicit some ideas from you as well. So let's put up the screen.